It seems often that out of really tragic events come some amazing heroic stories. There's always light in darkness. I haven't commented about that terrible shooting in Las Vegas, but I couldn't help but read and contemplate some of the great acts of heroism that you saw in the midst of this senseless shooting. And one such case was a man named Sonny Melton. Melton's the name of our cat. Sonny Melton, and I don't mean to offend him, because he was a registered nurse and he worked alongside his wife, who was a doctor. And when, just like many people, when the shooting started, they thought it was firecrackers going off. But after they heard the bullets hit around them, they realized what was going on. And he just threw himself over his wife at that concert. She said, Heather, her was her name, she felt a bullet hit his back, must have felt it throughout the way his body responded. And she immediately tried to do CPR upon him, but he could not be revived. Here a man, because of his love for his wife, you know, shielded her from perhaps certain death and ended up giving his own life. And we just marvel at love and acts of devotion. And yet we see that happened over and over again, not just in that instance, but throughout our history. Now, it's times like this that we're forced to ask and contemplate what's really important in life. And you heard those kind of remarks from the people that survived this tragedy, as well as any other tragedy or shooting. People think about what's really important. The fires in California that destroyed so many hundreds and hundreds of homes, and people lost their lives, and they realized it's just stuff. We can replace stuff, but we can't replace our lives. At least we're alive. It's out of tragedy that sometimes people finally contemplate what's really important and set their life straight. Now, what has this got to do with our lesson at hand? Well, because we've been asking those important questions. What is really important in life? And it starts with asking, is there a God? And we spent 4 weeks just confirming with the fact that you already know in your heart that you can know assuredly there is a God. And there is, it's reasonable. And then so we had to ask ourselves, does he speak to us? And we established that the Bible is God's method in how he speaks to you and I today. And we can know assuredly that it's not just written by men, it's not full of mistakes, but it's God speaking to us, and it's as relevant today as it was when it was first written. And so now we have to ask this question that we've been spending the last 2 weeks, and this will be the third, is who is this man named Jesus? Because we saw that the world has all sorts of false notions about who this man named Jesus of Nazareth really is. Some say a good prophet, a good teacher, and we realize that, no, when you claim to be God, and when you ask people to follow you and give up your life and your money if necessary, he cannot be a good teacher if he's a liar. He cannot be a good spiritual leader if he's a lunatic. So the only option is either he's Lord or he's to be dismissed altogether, because we would not follow a liar or a lunatic. And so we've been establishing and confirming the fact that you can know assuredly that Jesus isn't just a man, but he's exactly what he said he was. He is the Son of God. And so then we're forced to ask that question ourselves. Who am I going to say that he is? Not just think, but who am I going to proclaim to the world and to myself and those around me? Peter, after denying Christ 3 times, Peter, after being told so many times, "Oh, ye of little faith," by Jesus, he is the one that preached the gospel for the very first time and said, "You can know assuredly." Something changed him. He was so convinced after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ that he said, "You can know assuredly that this man named Jesus is both your Lord and your Christ." What changed his mind? What is it that he looked to that we could present so we can know with the same confidence that he's not just a myth, he's not a legend, but he is your Lord? Well, that's what we want to finish this morning. We already saw that there is the testimony of fulfilled prophecy, that no way a person could fulfill some 50 main prophecy and 300 altogether unless he was actually the man that these prophets spoke about, some 600, some 1,000 years earlier. Then we looked at the testimony of the miraculous signs, those miracles. Jesus said, I performed them so you can believe that I am he, the Son of God. If I don't do the miracles, don't believe me. Isn't that reasonable? And the only plausible conclusion when you examine the miracles is to conclude he must be who he said he was, the Son of God. So this morning, we want to look at the testimony of the resurrection. Why the resurrection, you might ask? What's interesting, it's the sign that Jesus said, I'll present as the final sign and the most comprehensive sign to prove that I am the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 12, we find the Jews coming up to him and said, just give us a sign. You say you're from God, we'll prove it. You know, they wanted to see him command the heavens to do something, it would happen. He said, no, I've been doing signs, but this is an evil and adulterous generation. There's only going to be one sign given to you. And he called it the sign of Jonah. Now, we know that Jonah was swallowed by a large fish, and he was in the stomach of that fish for 3 days. Then he was spewed up on the ground. And he said, in the same way, the Son of Man, that's his own reference to himself, will be in the earth buried for 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, then he's implying that I will come alive again. And that is his sign. Now, whoa, you're going to die and then be raised from the dead? First of all, can you fake that? No, you can't fake that. There's no way you can fake it. If it's shown that you actually were dead, you can't fake a resurrection. And there's no such things as zombies, all right? You know, there's no way you can fake this. And so he's putting it all on the line, is he not? That if I don't rise from the dead, you know that I was a fraud. And so we find that Matthew chapter 16, he goes on to tell the disciples this very same thing, where he says to the 12 there that he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things by the hands of the elder chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, I quote that so you know how clear what he meant by this death, burial, and resurrection. You couldn't get any clearer than that. I'm going to die, and 3 days, not four, not five, not two, not one, 3 days, I'll live again. I know Peter didn't understand it, because the very next verse, if you look at it, he said, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. He said, Lord, what did he say? This will never happen to you. Never. Now, he wasn't referring to the resurrection part. He was referring to the suffering, many things, and being killed. Because Peter believed he was God in the flesh. So he couldn't contemplate this happening. So he had no clue about a resurrection. But yet Jesus said it's the resurrection that'll prove finally and once and for all I am who I said I am. And so Bebeto read for us this text in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to consider it again real quickly. That the heart of the gospel, first importance, that he died, he was buried, and he was raised. That's what they preached. If we look through a survey through the book of Acts, they preached the resurrection, the resurrection. Christianity grew so quickly based on one primary principle, is that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. What an amazing story. Men don't raise from the dead. And yet that was the heart of the gospel, and people saw fit to believe it enough that it spread over the known world. And so we see that Paul goes on to say, if he hasn't been raised, my preaching's vain, your faith is vain, and if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Let's go home. Right? Everything rests on the resurrection. I'm just trying to raise it up to its proper status and place in your minds. No resurrection, no faith. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, you can know assuredly he is who he said he was, the Son of God. It's that simple. So what are we going to look at? Now, what tips the scale? We looked at the cold case type of approach to substantiating claims to be true. And we saw this idea of a tipping point. We have all this evidence, all these circumstances, all these events. And when they only can be explained by one single cause, you got a tipping point, you realize that has to be the answer. So when you look at all the prophecies, all the miracles, and then you add the resurrection, the only thing you can conclude is he must be the Christ. He must be the Son of God. That's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that makes all this evidence harmonize and consistent. And so that's the idea. We're going to look for that common cause. So we looked at fulfilled prophecy, miraculous signs, the resurrection. Now, there's three things we're going to look at here. Three questions every honest juror will have to consider. In this case, the juror is just not you. It's everyone in the world who's going to ask this question, who am I going to say Jesus is? First of all, they're going to have to deal with the fact of an empty tomb. The empty tomb. Because we do know he died, he was executed, we do know he was buried, and yet the tomb became empty. Then the second thing we have to deal with is the changed disciples, because the 12, of course Judas hung himself and was replaced by another, they dramatically changed from timid, skittish disciples to powerful proclaimers for Jesus Christ. What happened? What experience did they encounter that changed them? You have to deal with that and explain this change. And the third one is just as important, the explosive growth of Christianity. Because it didn't take centuries to develop into a large religious faith. From day one, it exploded into this huge movement that spread around the known world within one generation. And we have to understand and explain, how did that happen if Jesus did not rise from the dead? So let's look at those all three together. A.M. Ramsey, who wrote many years ago, I believe in the resurrection partly because a series of facts are unaccountable without it. And when we look at this evidence and you do your own research, you're going to come to the same conclusion. The only way you can explain all that happened is the fact that Jesus did raise from the dead. And that therefore proves it's true. Now, so here we are, the testimony of the resurrection. We're going to call it the three E's. The empty tomb, we're going to look at the eyewitnesses, and then we're going to look at the explosive growth or the expansion of the church. The three E's, you can remember it that way. And you have to deal with each one because they build on each other. And they come to an obvious conclusion. So the first thing we want to look at is just the empty tomb. So why is that important? Well, first of all, we're going to set the stage. Because recall that Jesus said he would rise, right? But understand the disciples didn't expect him to rise. That's important. And we'll see why in just a second. But yet the Jews were scared that something would happen. So they secured a Roman guard to seal the tomb so no one could steal the body. And these Roman soldiers, under the threat of death, would not allow anyone to move that stone and take Jesus away. Now, there's the culture in which or the scenario in which these events are going to take place. Paul Alpheus writes this, "No resurrection proclamation could have been maintained in Jerusalem." Said you couldn't preach a resurrection for a single day or a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact. So why is it important that the tomb be empty? Well, that should be obvious. If Jesus is claiming he'll rise and all Christianity preaches as its primary facts that he rose from the dead and his body is still in the tomb, do we have a problem? It makes his claim wrong, and makes your preaching wrong, and Christianity would have failed the very first day. Now, please, please, sometimes I've been guilty thinking that maybe people in the first century weren't very sophisticated. You know, they didn't have the culture that we do. They didn't have the laws of logic. They didn't reason. That's not the case. I mean, you look at some of their architectural engineering, you look at their math, you look at their sciences, they were every bit as sophisticated as you and I. And so when someone comes along and says, a man was born of a virgin, he was actually the Son of God, and he died, and they all knew he died, but he now lives again, they're not just going to believe that hook, line, and sinker. They're going to want to look for evidence. Is that not reasonable? Don't think that they were just a bunch of Looney Tunes themselves. They're very sophisticated people, and to follow Christ when you are embedded in a culture of Judaism was a break from the cultural norms that took a lot of conviction. To leave Judaism and follow Christ was no easy thing. And so there's the background. He said the tomb had to be empty. So when we look at the facts behind the case, first of all, people say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Actually, this is what's claimed. Now, who were the first ones that showed up at the tomb? Women. Now, that's a problem we'll say in just a second. Now, if you float this as the way to explain the empty tomb, they just went to the wrong one, is that easily enough resolved? What? Let's just go to the right one. And then, does that mean all 12 of the apostles, or all the apostles didn't know where the right tomb was? No, they knew where it was. And if they forgot, ask Joseph of Arimathea. Why ask him? It was his tomb. He owned it and he gave it to Jesus. Could they have went to the right tomb and produced the body of Christ? And would his enemies have done that when Christianity was being preached? Yeah. So we can just dismiss that. Here is the one that's floated from the very beginning that you even hear today. Well, the disciples stole the body. Now you say, well, yeah, isn't that possible? First of all, you'd have to have a motive, right? Did they have any idea that Christ was supposed to rise from the dead? Did they understand that concept? Peter said what? This will never happen to you. They had no concept. In fact, where are they right now after the death of Christ? Hiding in an upper room or hiding in a room. They're afraid they're next. So what motivation would they have to go steal the body, overcome this Roman guards, overpower them, move the stone, and take the body away? None. In fact, everyone that has looked at the idea has realized, you know, that cannot be the case because the facts don't bear up. Now, it's interesting. This theory or explanation for the empty tomb came, first of all, from the Jews. Because the Roman soldiers came back to him and said, you won't believe what happened. And they tell the story. They say, you were asleep. You know, tell everyone you're asleep. You know, if you're asleep on duty, you get killed. Well, they paid him money and bribed him. It says, the disciples came and stole the body. That's where it came from. Now, it's interesting. These are hostile witnesses. I'm talking about the Jewish leaders. They're hostile to the case of Christ. But they're the ones from which the original theory came that the disciples stole the body. Why did they come up with that theory? What are they doing without realizing it? Admitting the tomb was empty. Because they're concocting a story to explain it. So unwittingly, they proved to you and me the tomb was empty. And what was it about an empty tomb that was so certifiably true that they had to come up with a story and bribe the guards? They knew without any doubt something happened. And we got to come up with a story to explain it because we're in trouble if we don't. Thank you, Jewish leaders, hostile witnesses. You sealed the case, didn't you? That the tomb was empty. That body's gone. They're hostile witnesses. No body's ever been found. The witnesses about the women, it's interesting. Culturally in that day, women were not allowed to testify in courts. And so if you're going to come up with a myth or a legend story, try to make Jesus bigger than he was, and you're going to say he rose from the dead, culturally, would you use as your first and primary witness a woman? No, you wouldn't do that. Because you know you get an objection. So why did the gospel writers say a woman, women, saw the empty tomb first? If that flies in the face of the culture, it would not be accepted. Why did they do that? Because it happened. Because it was true. They're the first ones that saw it. And they're reporting it as it happened, no matter how amazing it might be. And so we have to understand that. This is important, too. There's never been a shrine to the tomb. In fact, you go to Jerusalem, they have two places where they think maybe he was buried. They don't know for sure even where he was buried. Now, why is that important? Because if you go to Israel, there's some 50 different shrines to people's tombs. You know, tomb of Moses, tomb of the prophets, tomb of all over, just tombs, tombs, tombs. You don't know if it's legitimate or not, but they venerate and have shrines to important people when they know where they're buried. Why don't they have a shrine to the burial place of Jesus? Because there's no body there. There's no bones there. It's been empty from the third day, and it remains empty to this day. So we have to ask the question, what happened to the body? Isn't that fair? Now that leads us into the next point. Dalen says, it is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. You just can't. Those who deny it, see, they want to deny it. You say, well, it's so obvious. They want to deny it because it leads to the resurrection. Those that deny it do on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions. See, their preconceived notions won't allow them to admit the facts. And so they don't want to believe in a resurrection. So let's look at the eyewitnesses. Peter, for example, is who preached the first gospel sermon. Remember, we're talking about a dramatic change in these gentlemen. They hid in a room after Christ's death. They all fled when he was arrested in the garden. Peter followed and then was in the courtyard, and three times he denied Jesus. I don't know the man. Because he's more worried about saving his own life than confessing Christ, right? So there's the state of these people. But yet they claimed after he died, they claim they have seen him alive more than one time. They claim they've seen him. They've touched him. Thomas, who saw him when Jesus says, see my hands, the holes, and touch my side, and see and believe. He fell down and said, my Lord and my God. The resurrection proved to him that Jesus was not just a man. He appeared to 500 people at once. He appeared to different people at different times. Two men on a road to Emmaus. And yet, they are the one that preached, and then they became from these timid people to these bold proclaimers of Jesus Christ. They're individuals that had little money, very few resources, no formal education, no political backing, but yet they preached a gospel of a risen Savior that turned the world upside down within 40 years. How do you change these timid fishermen, tax collectors, into these bold, revolutionary preachers of Jesus Christ? One thing did it. The resurrection. The resurrection. So let's look at the facts. Let's look at the case. Simon Greenleaf, he was the professor of law at Harvard. He wrote a book, some 900 pages, examining the case of Christ as a lawyer would. And I have it in a PDF, and I have not read it all, I'll be honest. But here's a quote. It's impossible they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. There's no way they could have got from A to B. And had they not known these facts as certainly as they knew any other fact, they knew it without a doubt. And that's how they changed so boldly. So when we look at the case of the changed apostles, and consider, you know, what the facts at hand. First of all, it was a real experience. Some people say, well, they imagined they had experience. No, no. They claimed they saw Christ, and either they were hallucinating or they lied about it, but Something happened. You have to explain the change in person by something. They had a real experience. And when you consider that, then we see not only did they have this experience, they preached it. And when you look all through the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, they preached the gospel, and they preached in the gospel the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to see Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. The skeptic says it's impossible for someone to rise from the dead, correct? And that's what people would say today. Well, it's not possible. So Peter, in his very first sermon, in chapter 2 and verse 22, says, God approved of this man with these signs, miracles, and wonders. Verse 23, you killed him. They all knew that. Verse 24, God raised him up again. That's his third point of the gospel. God picked him out. You killed him, but don't worry. God raised him. Now, but notice verse 24. Putting an end to the agony of death. Here it is. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What? Whose power? Death's power. What does the skeptic say? It's impossible to raise from the dead. You know what the gospel says? It's impossible not to rise again. It's impossible for death to hold Jesus. Isn't that what it says? Now you got a clear choice. Either he didn't because it's impossible, or he rose from the dead, and we're going to look at the evidence, and that means he's alive right now. He's not a dead Savior. He's a living, risen Savior. And that's what they preached. And we can look at other texts that would show that. And then they died for the resurrection. It's interesting. Every apostle went to his grave believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, expecting to live again themselves. We know Peter. So tradition says that he died in Rome. And when he's going to be crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Christ. So they crucified him upside down. We know James, the first martyr, the apostle, he was killed by a sword. And you can look at the traditions, because we don't know exactly how each apostle met their death as martyr, save John. They tried to kill him, but he was exiled to an island of Patmos. Now, whether he got off or not, but he was exiled because of his preaching. Now, let me ask you this. If they were so powerful preachers, but they were just preaching a lie, why would the world see fit to exterminate every apostle if it's just a lie? Why? They're going after the top to try to eliminate them so that hopefully they can kill the whole movement. They died for the resurrection. Was it a conspiracy these men come up with? I was reading one person saying, if you're going to start a good conspiracy, get one other person to go in on with it. But not more than one, because it's hard to get 12 people to agree to a conspiracy, because someone always spills the beans, right? So the guy was saying jokingly, get one other person to go in on your conspiracy, then kill them, because then it's just you telling the story. Now, not that you would do that, but it's so hard to get 12 people who lived in different areas that didn't consult with each other to make sure they had their story straight. They didn't have texting or emails, but they preached the same message in different towns and different nations and in different continents. They all taught the same thing and without any type of networking like we would think of today. Now, there's no conspiracy. Something changed these guys to become the powerful preacher's work. Well, they hallucinated. We won't even consider that. The hostile witnesses, the Jews. The church started, and we'll look in a second, but I'll just give you a preview, that first day, 3,000 souls, just the men. Add women and other people. Then the next account was 4,000. And Acts chapter 5, it mentions that. So within just weeks or months, the church in Jerusalem was 10, maybe 20,000 people. It wasn't very long till Acts chapter 8 says, on that day, a great persecution rose against the church. You say, well, then that's sad. But that's actually helpful as a hostile witness. Why would you put all your energy into killing off a movement if it's all based on a lie? If it's just one of those, you know, little protest groups you see in a city. Why would you instigate such a mass persecution unless you feel seriously threatened by it? And that's what they did. And not only then, when it spread around the whole known world, Nero instituted a persecution against Christians nation, or, you know, empire-wide. Why would you do that if there's no threat? Because there was something real going on. It was the resurrection. The biggest hostile witness was Saul, who later became the apostle Paul. This man felt his devotion to God demanded of him to kill Christians because they were blasphemers. And so he was the ringleader of the Jews in leading this serious persecution against Christians. He would travel around binding them hand and foot, bringing them back to Jerusalem, threatening to put them to death and putting them to death if they didn't deny Christ. The greatest antagonist, the greatest leader of the persecution became a proclaimer of Christ. Totally switched. Why? The resurrection. I have no doubt that he knew Jesus died, probably was there. I had no doubt that he knew the tomb was empty, probably believed the lie that the apostles stole the body. But in Acts 9, Jesus appeared to him, and now he becomes not an enemy of Christ, but the greatest preacher of Christ, because he saw him alive. So here's our greatest witness. Paul, their greatest tool, is now working against them and for Christ. So when you look at all this, Saul of Tarsus, and you just come to a conclusion, what something's happened to these men. Then the last one, the first, last E, the explosive growth of the church. Now remember, there's not enough time to develop a myth because some world religions have taken centuries to develop. This exploded from nothing to worldwide within 40 years. And it was spread simply by word of mouth. That's what's phenomenal. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have mass marketing. They didn't have radio or television. It spread by people like you and me just sharing it with others. And yet it took over the whole known world at that time. In 40 years, we find in Colossians. Now, again, they had no teaching, no resources, no backing. They're always persecuted. You think that would shut it up, but yet it grew that fast. John Warwick Montgomery writes, it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preach it among those who might easily have refuted it by simply producing the body of Jesus. He says, no, it wouldn't have grown unless it was true. Let me just think about this. The first day, the first city was Jerusalem. They saw Jesus come into the city. They thought he might be the Christ, but then when he got hung on a cross, oh, we were wrong. But then the reports was the grave's empty and people have been reported seeing him. So Peter, on 50 days later, after the resurrection, he preaches the first gospel sermon and says, Jesus rose from the dead. Do you think those people had opportunity to ask the eyewitnesses about that? Do you think they had the opportunity to go to the tomb? You think they could talk to Simon of Joseph of Arimathea? You think they could talk to the ladies who were there first? You know, see, they could investigate all those things. And they were not just a bunch of fools that were easily duped, but they were convicted by the evidence that was offered, and they had firsthand opportunity, and that's why 3,000 the very first day were baptized into Christ. You couldn't preach Jesus in Jerusalem having been raised if there is a tomb that still has a body in it, if there wasn't eyewitnesses. And that's where it all started. And so when we look at it, the growth of the church all around the whole world, you say, well, maybe it's just a Jewish influence because this really is a Jewish teaching. Well, here, the Sadducees in Acts chapter 4, they were greatly disturbed, it says, because Peter and the apostles were preaching and teaching the people that Jesus rose from the dead. It upset them, so they arrested Peter and Peter and John. Excuse me. All right. They are greatly disturbed. This was not a Jewish influence. And then we see this quote: "Ancient Jews had no expectation, zero, for that the future Messiah would die and rise from the dead." So you can't say this got it from Jewish religion. No, this is simply the truth. How about pagan influence? Maybe they got it from the world. Christianity just borrowed this. What's interesting, in Acts 17, the sermon there, we find that after Paul is done preaching, some were saying, "Who is this idle babbler? He seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities, Jesus, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." They go, "This is crazy." In verse 31, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. What does that mean? Make fun of him and start mocking him. Did they borrow Christianity, borrowed from the pagan world? No. No one expected it, even though Jesus announced it. How did they come up with the story that a man became God on the earth, and he was God on the earth, and he died and rose from the dead? The only way they come up with it, because it was true. It's true. And so when we look at it, we have to ask the questions. Who is this man Jesus? And how do I explain the empty tomb? How do I explain the eyewitnesses and their dramatic shift from timid to powerful? How do I explain the growth of the church? And still, it's the number one largest faith-based religion in the world. One out of three persons still claims to be a Christian in the whole world. How do you explain it? The only way is it must have really happened, the resurrection. It's the only conclusion that makes sense. And you can know assuredly, as Peter himself said. I'm just leaving you a couple points, and then we'll be done. Here again, Greenfield said, "According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history." That's powerful. This is not just some shabby professor. This is a professor of law at Harvard when he lived. In examining the accounts, the evidence, he says, "There's more evidence for the resurrection, perhaps for any other event in history." And more than one person has made this similar conclusion. Some implications. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. This Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That's how I can know assuredly, because he lives. He lives. I serve a risen Savior. And the only implication, he must be who he said he was. He's God's Son. There's only one true faith. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 23, we see that when he's preaching the resurrection. But we find that Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but me." This is so important here, and I want you to listen. In Acts 17, when Paul was preaching, Jesus rose from the dead. He concluded this: "The times of ignorance God once winked at. Now he's declaring that men everywhere should repent, because he's appointed a day who would judge all men by Jesus Christ, offering proof through the resurrection." The resurrection proves to you and me there's going to be a judgment. All of us will stand before Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and we're going to give account for how we lived our life on this earth. That's what's writing on the resurrection. Not only is he the Son of God, that means there's a judgment. That means you and I have to stand and give an answer, especially why we chose to deny him or why we chose to say that he is the Son of God. And then finally, that shouldn't scare us, because 1 Peter chapter 3, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus lives, you know what that means? You and I will too. Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who dies will live if you believe in him." That's why we have this great hope. And we don't fear the judgment, because we are so convicted, we're going to proclaim him anytime anyone asks. Because we know assuredly that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. There's a fountain free. We're going to sing that song. It's for you and me. He's offering you salvation. Why sit in your seat any longer? Stand up and be recognized as we sing this song. And if we can help you, won't you come forward?